The date spans about 1,000 years, and the place was Israel. The prophets of God had various places spoke prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. We have read some of them over the past several weeks as we have been looking at the Gospel of Mark. In all, there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And today, as we begin, I want us to listen to a few that are, we'll say, a little bit less quoted. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening, fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries alone there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Psalm 105, verse 28, we read, He sends darkness and made the land dark. In Amos chapter 5, verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And Amos continues in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darkness in the sky in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only sun and the end of it like a bitter day. Today I want to look at Mark 15, and we're going to look at a passage, and we begin with verse 33, and this is what it says. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, Listen, he is calling Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. You may have picked up on the one overlying concept in all of these verses, darkness. Darkness comes over the land. Now, Mark mentions two supernatural signs that are connected with the crucifixion. Matthew adds two more, which I also want to just briefly mention. But the first supernatural event was deep darkness. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour, ninth hour, what does all of this mean? We'll put it in our, what we understand. We understand that the sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And from noon until 3 in the afternoon, it became pitch black. At high noon, when it was least expected, the lights went out. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, it was midnight at midday. Now, some try and explain this away as an eclipse. Well, this is just not possible. We know that the moon was full at Passover. On top of that, I'm not aware of any eclipse that brings total darkness and total darkness for 3 hours. It was as if God the Father himself placed his hand over the sun and said, "Son, you will not shine on my son." Well, he becomes the sin substitute. Darkness. Darkness itself is a symbol of divine judgment. Think about the plagues in Egypt. There were 3 days of darkness that could be felt before the first Passover. Before that first Passover lamb was slain for the sins to make atonement. And now there are 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God dies for the sins of the world. The 9th plague of darkness precedes the killing of the firstborn. And now deep darkness proclaims the death of God's firstborn son. I want you to check this out. See, at the birth of Jesus, do you remember what happened? There was this supernatural star which ascended to light the way for the Magi. And at his death, a supernatural darkness descends in the middle of the day. His birth announcement was a display of brightness at midnight. And the notification of his death was deep darkness at midday. So the first supernatural sign is a deep darkness. The second supernatural sign is found in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This word torn means to divide with violence, to rip, to rend, to split. There was a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies where this thick curtain separated the inner sanctuary from the outer area. At one time, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And the curtain or the veil was some 60 feet tall, about 4 to 6 inches thick. It was said that it took 300 priests just to put it into place. Only the high priest was allowed to even go into this area of the temple. And then, on only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, he actually went in twice that day, once to offer atonement through the blood of animals for his own sins, and then again on behalf of the people. The whole structure emphasized the remoteness and the holiness of God and the impossibility of sinners having access to him. But on the day that Jesus died, this big barrier was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that it was God himself who tore it in half. And it was torn totally in two, meaning not just done halfway. This was complete. And now instead of God having just one person having access to God, and only once a year, the way to God stands wide open to everyone, Jew and Gentile, in every place, on every day of the year. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." When Jesus died, the curtain of separation was torn in two. And now we have unfettered access to the Almighty. All times, every place, because of the completed work of Christ on the cross. You see, when Christ died on the cross, the door was open to all, giving free access to the Almighty. Everyone who accepts his free gift has this access to the Almighty. And Jesus put it like this in John chapter 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The door is not shut for those who are saved. I want to briefly mention the two additional supernatural signs recorded in Matthew. Right after Jesus took his last breath in Matthew 27, verse 51, we read that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Warren Wiersbe suggested that the earthquake is a reminder of what happened at Mount Sinai when the ground shook before God gave the law to Moses. And this earthquake at Calvary signifies that the demands of the law have been fully met and the curse of the law is forever abolished. Now, most of us haven't heard very many sermons on the fourth supernatural sign found in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. The verses say this: the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is Night of the Living Dead. This is the prophetic version of it. This is the death of Christ. It shows how the death of Christ guarantees our own resurrection into eternal life. Now, the Bible records seven shouts from the Savior when he was on the cross that day. Mark mentions just the middle one found in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After 3 hours of deep darkness, Jesus shouts out this cry of abandonment. And this word cried means to cry out in exclamation. It's added to the word loud or megas, which means great. As far as I know, this is the only prayer that Jesus ever addressed to God, in which he did not call him Father or Abba. And yet he says, my God, showing that he is still in relationship with the Father, for he is my God. Jesus is quoting directly from the Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet this is another fulfilled prophecy. The word forsaken is quite strong. It refers to being deserted, to being left behind, to being left in the lurch, reproached, abandoned. God the Father turned his back because his absolute holiness, and in his absolute holiness, he could not look at the accumulated ugliness of the world's sins that were all piling up upon his Son. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13 states it this way: "You who are pure, or of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." The holiness of God recoils from even the smallest sin. And when God the Father looked down and saw his Son on the cross, he didn't see his Son. What he saw was the sins that he was bearing. And in that awful moment, Elohim looked away because he was repulsed by the raw sewage of sin splattered all over his Son and a mountain of it. This was more than just Jesus felt forsaken. For the first and only time in all of history, Jesus was literally separated from the Almighty. This cry, shouted out to the heavens, is met with holy silence. The prophet Nahum asks a question that finds an answer on Calvary's cross. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him." Now, I know that this prophecy is regarding the city of Nineveh, but it asks the question, who can stand? Who can endure? Well, Jesus took the indignation, the anger, the wrath of God for us. He received what rightly belongs to us so that we can receive that which we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. Eternal life in him. He took our rottenness and exchanged it for his righteousness. Now, I want to look at all seven of the cries this morning very briefly. But there are three cries that precede the one that Mark says. And they come, Luke 23, verse 34 gives us his first words of grace. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." According to Luke 23, 42 and 43, one of the criminals crucified next to him cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This criminal was immediately converted. Being saved has nothing to do with going to church or following a set of religious rules. This sinner was saved by God and his amazing grace because he called out to Jesus in faith. And in that faith, the first words of the cross, "Father, forgive," were applied to this criminal. The harsh brutality of the crucifixion is softened by his words of comfort in the third cry from the cross. Just like the first two, this shout is totally unexpected. It's recorded in John 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus, in tender mercy, looks upon his mother, looks upon the apostle John. And he says, "Take care of her." And then there are the three shouts that come after in rapid succession. After Jesus asks why he is being forsaken in John 19, verse 28 and 29 say this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they poured a sponge filled with the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And then in verse 30 we read, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It means that the price has been paid. Our debt has been canceled. Divine holiness has been fully satisfied. The devil is defeated, and our salvation has been secured because Jesus said, it is finished. The final shout recorded in Luke 23, verse 46 is Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. After enduring the physical trauma, the emotional ridicule, the spiritual isolation of becoming the sin sacrifice, of being torn and abandoned by his Father, even for just a moment, Jesus was able to cry out with a strong voice. And this closing cry is a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, into your hands I commit my spirit. We must remember that Jesus knew that the forsaking of the Father was for a specific purpose, for a specific time. It was not forever. It could not be forever, as he committed his spirit into the hands of an ever trustworthy Father. Now on that day, there were at least four groups of spectators that had gathered around the cross that afternoon. And each group of spectators exhibited a different response. There were a number of people who expressed their anger at Christ. Luke 23, verse 35 tells us that the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They scoffed. They literally turned their noses up at him. They mocked. And while it's difficult to say with certainty, it would appear from Mark 15 that some are scoffing at their Savior when they say, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. They may have been more earnest than angry, because according to the last two verses of the Old Testament, found in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Elijah is to return before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. But no, they scoffed. Another group was drawn to the execution, but they were saddened by what was going on. The Bible says that this group watched, and as they watched, they began to drift away one by one. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, says Luke 23:48. When someone beat their chest, it was a sign of guilt, of remorse. Their apathy had been replaced with feelings of guilt as they watched what Jesus went through. Maybe they began to realize their role in putting him on the cross. Maybe they were part of that crowd that yelled, crucify. They came to see a show. They left with feelings of woe. There weren't many in the third group. The third group felt attraction. One was the thief who was nailed on the cross next to Jesus. The other was a captain, a centurion. He witnessed the whole thing from beginning. From beginning up to this very moment, he saw both the anger and the sadness, and yet somehow he was attracted to the man in the middle. He heard everything that Jesus said. He shuddered at his last cry and watched him die, and he was deeply impressed. He had never seen anything like this before. His career as a military man served as a centurion. Part of his responsibilities involved being an executioner. He would have been a rough and tough, coarse and vulgar, and no doubt numb to the pain that he inflicted on others. But on this particular day, as he crucified Jesus Christ, their task was to crucify three criminals. They hung him up to die at 9 a.m. And this centurion started to notice some things about the man on the cross in the middle. Instead of complaining and cursing like most did when they were crucified, he hung there silent. Maybe he seemed peaceful, because I know that he wanted to be there to fulfill the will of his Father. And then the rocks rumbled and the earth heaved so much that he fell face first into the dirt. And when the centurion saw all of this and how Jesus died, and he knew that he needed grace to cover his guilt and forgiveness for all of his failures. And that brings us to verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And I want you to notice where he stood. He is facing Jesus. And what he saw, he was struck by how Jesus died. Not a whimper, but a victorious warrior. And according to tradition, this is to be taken as a bold statement of faith, by declaration that Jesus was the Son of God. And according to tradition, he became a follower of Christ. There are some others that congregated around the cross. The Apostle John was the only one of the disciples. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. But it's a group of three women who capture Mark's attention in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. We know Mary Magdalene. Jesus cast demons out of her. Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. Well, this is all we know about this woman. Salome. She's the mother of James and John. And verse 41 gives us more details about these faithful followers. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The word "followed" is in the imperfect tense, meaning that they were in the habit of doing this. We know from Luke 8 that they provided for them out of their own means, that their generosity allowed the team of disciples to travel. And by living on mission through their giving, they were able to help the disciples in their going. But I want to go back to the amazing impact of these worshiping women. It's not surprising that the three women mentioned by name at the cross, they are the last at the cross on Friday and they are the first at the empty tomb on Sunday. And in Mark's gospel, the faith of women is often contrasted by the failure of men. Today, we must recognize that women are equal to men. They may not be identical. We each have our different roles and responsibilities, but we all have equal worth. Christ died not just for men, but for women and children. He died for the sins of the world. But we must accept this incredible gift for it to be applied to our lives. What group are you today? Are you an angry scoffer? Have you been launching a volley of attacks at the Savior? Do you have something against him? Are you a saddened spectator? Are you kind of just hanging around? Perhaps this whole Christianity thing bores you. When you feel guilt, will you just walk away? Or will you give your sins to the Savior? Perhaps you are an attracted seeker. Do you find yourself drawn to him? Or are you in the camp of those who adore the Savior? It won't be long until we are able to gather once again so that as one body we can serve Christ and his kingdom. I hope and pray that you are in this fourth category of those who adore him. There's something about the crucifixion of Christ that made everyone either step towards the cross or move away from it. It compels some and it repels others. The scoffers and spectators walked away, and those who were attracted and adored Christ, they took a step closer. What about you? Are you going to believe, or are you just going to leave? It's not enough just to focus on some facts or just feel some feelings. You must also make a decision. Engage your will. It's your choice. He is waiting for you. What are you going to do? Take time today. Make that decision. And I pray that you make the decision to adore the Savior who died on the cross and took the penalty for your sins for you. Amen.